Please pray with me. Holy One, open our ears to hear your truth. Soften our hearts to accept your truth. Strengthen our souls to live out your truth. For you are the Word of God, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. Amen. In 1851, a 31-year-old Dutch, recently widowed schoolteacher married his second wife. 2 months later, Pieter Jentsz and his second wife, Wilhelmina, headed as far away just about as they could get from Holland to the Dutch East Indies, what is now Indonesia. Pieter Jentsz and Wilhelmina were the first two missionaries ever sent by the Mennonite Church, any Mennonite church, outside the Western world. And they were pioneering in a very unusual place at a very unusual time. They began their ministry as teachers under the aegis of the Dutch East India Corporation. They were evangelizing, though, as they went along, and they had some permission to do that. But fruit was slow to ripen. About 4 years after their arrival, they had been holding regular worship services, and Pieter had been preaching routinely. About 4 years after their arrival, they finally had five Javanese converts ready to baptize, slowly ripening fruit. Pieter Jentsz thought that believer's baptism meant that you really, really needed to believe before you could get baptized. And so he required this very lengthy period of instruction before baptism. But slow growth was not only because of Pieter's strictness. The Dutch Indies Corporation was really not very favorable to evangelization at all. They mainly wanted Pieter to be a teacher and Wilhelmina. In fact, they were afraid that if too many Javanese became Christians, they might get uppity and develop a rebellious spirit. The Dutch, in fact, at one point rescinded Pieter's missionary certification after he published an evangelical tract without company permission. He kept on anyway. It was hard, too, for Javanese listeners to accept a message when it was being brought to them by a tall, white-skinned Dutch man who looked so very much like all the other colonizers whom they knew. Pieter was always the pastor, the schoolmaster, the one in charge of everything that he did. And so this authority figure didn't really fit the culture all that well as a bearer of good news. Good news is good news, but it helps if you hear it from someone who looks a little more like you. Japara, also the site of the first missionary church, Mennonite missionary church, was a city dominated by a fairly strict Muslim heritage, and Muslims were not really interested in Dutch religions. So Pieter and Wilhelmina had been holding worship services for about 2 years when an older Javanese man showed up, a man named Tunggul Wulung. You won't be tested on this, but the name is Tunggul Wulung, quite a name. Tunggul had helped to lead an ill-fated rebellion against the Dutch some years before. Then, when the rebellion failed and was put down, he escaped, fled to the mountains, and lived for a number of years at Mount Kulud, which is a volcano. It's not an extinct volcano. I've climbed it. It's erupted just the year after I climbed it, in fact. But he was staying there because it's also a place of meditation, a place Javanese tradition says the place where the spirits are strong. And as he was up there, he had a vision of an ancient Javanese king, King Jayabaya. Don't you love these names? King Jayabaya came to him and talked about a coming just prince who would come, a godly figure who would restore order, who would bring peace to Java and restore all harmony in the creation. Well, Tunggul Wulung came down from the mountain and began to search. Where could he find out more about this king that was coming? Lo and behold, he came across a copy of the Ten Commandments. There's some stories about it sort of miraculously appearing to him, and chased down the source of that, found missionaries, Dutch missionaries, these were Reformed Dutch, in Surabaya, in East Java, and began to learn about Jesus. And he said, this is the just prince. This is the one I've heard about in my own dreams. So Tungal went back to the area where he was originally from, the area of Japara, where Peter Jansz was leading these very tiny worship services. And he found Jansz, and he asked Jansz to baptize him. Well, Jansz, for his sake, looked and said, well, you are awfully caught up in Javanese mysticism. I'm not sure you wouldn't synchronize the gospel. I don't think you know enough. We're going to have several years of instruction before I can do that. Tungal was not really eager to wait that long. So he went back to the Dutch Reformed missionary from whom he had first heard things in East Java, and he got baptized there. Despite this unpromising beginning, Tungal came back to what was his area, the area of Mount Moriah, and joined Jansz's congregation and was welcomed in by Peter Jansz. He was baptized now. It was fine. Peter wasn't accountable for the conditions of his baptism. And Tungal stayed in this congregation, but he became a prominent and very successful evangelist. He would go out, he would hold debates with Muslim teachers in Javanese and win all the debates. And many, many people listened to him. He also had a vision for putting together neighborhoods of independently operating farmers who would share their goods with one another. They would live together, sort of like Acorn Creek, I guess. And they would practice nonviolence, peaceful resolutions of conflicts. It all worked out beautifully. By the time Peter Jansz retired, after 30 years of ministry, his congregation numbered 35 in Japara. That's better than none. By the time Tungal Wulung died in 1888, he had planted 5 or 6 churches, and more than 1,000 believers had come to faith through his preaching. But they had worked alongside each other. An interesting thing happened here. Peter and Tungal were very different people, and their first interaction was hardly promising. But in the end, they put aside their mutual suspicions and accepted each other, and both built the Mennonite Church in Java. In today's text that you heard Anne and Bob read, Paul wrote, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another over yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." Big picture. Indonesia is a multi-ethnic, multiracial country, an archipelago of 13,500 islands, at least at low tide, 3,000 miles stretching from one end to the other in the North Indian Ocean. Its identity as a nation state was consolidated by 350 years of Dutch colonial rule. But that was all interrupted by the Japanese occupation that took place in 1942. The Dutch fled, and the Japanese came in. They were there until 1945, when we know what happened, and the war ended. Then the Dutch wanted to come back, and the Indonesians said, we are resistant to that idea, thank you. So on August the 17th, 1947, Indonesia declared its independence. It's Independence Day. Happy Independence Day, everybody. That's today. Indonesia's turmoil leading to independence affected Mennonite churches. At the beginning of World War II, Germany's 1940 occupation of Holland suddenly cut Holland off and all Dutch enterprises off from the rest of the world. The Dutch mission organization could no longer send missionaries, it could no longer send money, and most of the Dutch missionaries left Indonesia as well, running back to try and take care of their own country first. As a consequence, suddenly these pretty heavily dependent Mennonite churches in Indonesia suddenly had nothing to depend on except God alone. This was a good thing. It may not have ever happened if it hadn't been for this. So there was one Swiss Mennonite missionary who did stay in Indonesia through all of this. His name was Daniel Amstutz. He then was elected the chair of the newly independent Indonesian Missionary Church. And as chair, he promulgated a new statement of faith, a more complete and detailed statement of faith than they had ever had before, with a lot of Mennonite distinctives: believer's baptism, non-resistance to force, the non-use of force, abstinence from the military, no taking of oaths. Unfortunately, by this time, and in this circumstance where the Dutch have left and the Japanese aren't in place yet, Indonesian independence fervor was at a high peak, even in the Mennonite churches. And the young Mennonite people said, wait a minute, we want to join a fight for freedom. We don't believe in this nonviolent stuff, just for now. We'll see about it later. And there was a real controversy about that. And ultimately, the synod, of which Amstutz was the chair, voted to suspend the principle of nonviolence for the time being. Amstutz resigned in a pique, understandably. Now, slip on a couple of years, and in 1942, the Japanese occupied Indonesia, including the regions, of course, that where there were Mennonite churches. In the central Java region, the Japanese were slow to take control from local authorities, and there was sort of a power vacuum during this time between the Dutch and the Japanese. What happened as a consequence of that was some people ran amok. In particular, a group, a Muslim group called Ansor Islam, which was very strong in this area, suddenly rose up violently against the Christian presence, which they identified with the Dutch oppressors. But it was also a problem that they were Christian. They actually attacked any number of churches. They burned down a leprosarium, of all things, attacked a hospital, took Christian leaders captive, and threatened them to the point that ultimately the Christian leaders were forced to abandon or renounce their faith and make pledges to become Muslim converts. When the Japanese consolidated rule in the area where these churches were, they did put down the Ansor rebellion pretty quickly, but the damage was already done to the church and to its leadership. Churches were destroyed, leaders were ashamed. The church lost half its membership over this time. After the Japanese withdrew from Indonesia in 1945, the Dutch attempted to regain colonial control, as I mentioned. Indonesians banded together for a war of independence, a war that was successful by August the 17th, 1945. Mennonite Christian churches were also trying to rebuild themselves in this time, but were unsure about reclaiming their Mennonite identity. The war of independence seemed to so many people to be a good thing, and they were equivocal about this. They even floated the idea of severing ties with the Anabaptist international community. But remember that Swiss missionary? He's still there. He survived the Japanese, he survived the Ansor rebellion, and he's still in fellowship with the Mennonite churches, the ones that had rejected his principle of nonviolence. He's still there, and he begged them. He said, please don't break fellowship with the international Mennonite church. We'll leave things as they are in terms of your statement of faith, but please stay in. And the church leaders accepted that, and they accepted him and continued on as Anabaptist churches. Despite his sense of rejection, in 1942, Amstutz had remained part of the Indonesian Mennonite community and helped keep it in fellowship with the international Anabaptists. Fellowship. And the Synod, which had repudiated his theology, accepted him back. Another quote from today's text: bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with the ones who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low estate. Do not be conceited. Over time, since the foundation, the revival, if you will, of Indonesian Mennonite fellowships, the churches have grown. They've grown into three separate synods, each one a little bit distinct in its peculiar emphasis and location in many cases, but they're all Indonesian and they're all thoroughly Mennonite now. They have reclaimed their Mennonite heritage. The principles of nonviolence have been restored as Peter Jantz would have wanted it, as Amstutz would have wanted it. They want it now too. Over time too, they progressed and grew and changed. For example, in 1965, it was the Muria Mennonite Synod that ordained a female pastor. Esther Susanto became the first Mennonite female pastor in Indonesia. There had been, by the way, one female ordination in the United States in the 1915s or something like that, but that's the one and only until much, much later. Indonesian Mennonite churches today operate independently and are essentially self-sustaining. Anabaptist belief and practice has been restored. And the largest challenge now is to live in Indonesia, a country that is 80% Muslim and a country that occasionally can be hostile to Christian faith. Just one small example from the recent past. In 2010, just after Easter, a Muslim crowd gathered at one of the churches, a church pastored by a man named Adi Walujo in the same area where Peter Jantz had been. Adi Walujo was the pastor. The group that came to him showed him a legal document and said, "Your permission to worship here no longer exists." He asked why. They said, "It doesn't matter why. You don't have the right to worship here. We don't want you here. This is green land," meaning green Muslim land. So what did the congregation do? They closed their doors and they took to worshiping on the church yard outside under umbrellas and tarps when it was rainy season, but they kept on worshiping. They stayed there. Adi said this: "The church is not a building, but the people who believe personally in God. We meet, we worship Jesus Christ as God, and we serve him. So we'll worship outside on the ground if we can't use our building." Also on the church property, there was a big well, a beautiful water source of clear water. It supplied water to the entire community, 95% of which were Muslims. Somebody in the church, no one knows who, said, "Well, if they shut us out of our building, maybe we should shut off their water supply." That was the only voice that said that. The church gathered and talked about it and said, "No, no, we are not going to do that. That is not the way of Jesus Christ." So they continued to have the members of the community coming and to take water from the water source. About 8 months after the church building had been closed by the Muslim leaders of the village, the headman of the village came to Pastor Adi, and he said, "You have shown us that you are real neighbors. You have shown us that you are a real part of this community. You may have a different religion, but you could have shut off our water, and you didn't do it. You are good people. We want you to return to your building." And so the church doors were reopened, and the Muslim authorities even allowed them to put a cross on the exterior of the building, which had been prohibited before the incident of closing the church building. "Maybe people think that persecution is always negative," Pastor Adi reflected, "but we learned how to depend on God while our church was closed. We grew spiritually, and God opened the door for us to have our church building again." Once more from today's text: do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's in the right, what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Indonesian church up to this day, the Indonesian Mennonite church, has flourished to the extent that it practiced a gospel of peace, of mutual love, of humility and forgiveness after the example of our Lord Jesus. So may we also.